It's so often. I do want to just mention that this is a sermon. I normally do not recycle sermons. This is one that has been recycled to a certain extent, just because of the importance of it. If we have a manger without a cross, we do not have the message of the gospel. And so it's very important that we have this, because there are so many people in this world that have these traditions, that do all these things, and they think that they have what it takes to have eternal life in Christ. You know, we sing songs like O Come Emmanuel, and it's a well-known hymn. But how often do we think about what that song actually means? And what do so-called normal people think when they hear songs like that? Because all over America today, there are people gathering in church services, and many of them only come on Christmas Eve and Easter. They don't even show up in a church other than that. They hear those words and they think that those are just, you know, really get you right there. They're touching. But I would say that if unchurched people and unregenerate, meaning people who have not been born again, hear the words of the song, they have to conclude that it has something to do with this make-believe era of God instead of the incarnation of God himself, because it's hard for them to understand when we have so many other things in this world that are taking our thoughts away from what Christmas is. They might sit there and hear the songs of O Come, Emmanuel, and think sarcastically, well, that's sort of like Santa Claus. You know, Santa Claus is this jolly old man who is omnipotent. He is able to know whether you've been bad or good. He has these little elves that are sort of like the angels in heaven, and they go out and do the things. And then he somehow makes it around the world in one evening. And so he's omnipresent in some way. And you look at all of this and you think to yourself, why wouldn't they believe that the Christmas story is just one of those fables? One of those things that we tell our children about Santa Claus as if he's real. And then at one point we tell them, well, guess what? He really isn't. Why would the world ever think that Jesus is real when they can't see him either? Why would they think that he is something that is real when they've been told over and over that I thought other things were real? I thought Santa Claus was real as well. I have to say it, that Santa Claus is really the polar opposite of Jesus. And yes, I did intend the pun there. Santa Claus is one of those people that are make-believe that we use to celebrate. And it's really a sad thing that we, especially as believers, would be part of that, because who is going to listen to us when we tell them about Jesus as if he is just another make-believe character within this so-called Christmas story? You know, it's easy to celebrate Christmas with unbelievers. And I think it's amazing that there are some people who really don't have a faith in Christ, being born again in their spirit. They will charge, we need to keep Christ in Christmas. Keep Christ in Christmas. And what they mean, really, is that they want this Christ to be accepted by anybody and everybody, because that's, isn't that what we all want? We all just want this ooey-gooey Christian experience that it's not offensive to you, it's not offensive to me, we just all get along and we go along, and this season is such a nice season of cheer and presence and all of that stuff. You know, the problem is that when someone who has not made a profession of faith in Christ can love him without knowing who he is, where they just think that he's a good teacher and that they themselves are good, that he's a prophet and they have no problem with that, but you call him divine and you call him a savior and you call him a judge, then watch out. Then watch out. Revelation 19. Let's go ahead and turn there. Revelation chapter 19. Because this is Jesus Christ. He's not different in one part of the story than the other story. This is who he was from all eternity. Revelation 19, starting with verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, what does he do? He judges and makes war. Jesus is a man of war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Boy, put that in front of people who are celebrating this and see what they say about that. Millions of people who have no profession of faith celebrate Christmas. People who have no profession of the faith in the blood of the Lamb, who despise and reject him, celebrate Christmas. And there will be many millions of people, while claiming to be his followers, deny his work. They are join in merrymaking under the pretense of honoring the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, stop and consider some of the earliest surviving statements regarding Jesus' birth. Actually, two records are given to us in the Bible, Matthew and Luke. They were penned separately, but they agree on the accounts of the birth of Christ. But they were written 60 years after this grand event had come to pass. Mark doesn't even mention Christ's birth at all. 90 years after the fact, John described the incarnation of the Son of God with the words that are bound to rock our thinking. But he wrote nothing about the actual birth of Jesus. Now, several secular writers mention Christ's death, but not his birth. Thallus wrote in AD 52 about Jesus' crucifixion. But church historians tell us that by the year AD 360, the church was celebrating the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. And by AD 386, Chrysostom was preaching, and I quote, "Without the birth of Christ, there is no baptism, no passion, no resurrection, no ascension, and no pouring out of the Holy Spirit." And so, for centuries, this tradition went on. And so, putting it on the lowest ground, we would ask, is it fitting that his friends should unite with his enemies in the world around this fleshly gratification of this Christmas season? Does any true born-again soul really think that he whom the world cast out is either pleased or glorified by participation in this? It sounds like I am just trying to put a damp rag on Christmas, and I'm not. What I'm trying to do is show the foolishness of statements like keeping Christmas is good because it gives the kiddies a good time. It puts this cloak of honoring Jesus' birth just so that you can have some seasonal festivities going on. Think about this. Over 100 lifetimes ago, sin crashed into God's perfect creation and ruined everything. And at that time, God promised to fix the problem through the offspring of the woman. God fulfilled his promise in a stable in Bethlehem, just like he said he would. And at the appointed time, the promised Christ crushed the head of Satan, which, if you look at that, he crushed the head of Satan. That is a death blow. Where Satan bruised his heel, that is a wound. Today, struggling through a world sunk in sin, I've got to tell you, I have hope. I even have hope in this season. I have an eternal hope in this season because the eternal God is keeping his promise. And we can use this season to look toward that promise, to see that he has revealed his steadfast love for us. And this is a promise he made from the very beginning. God has provided the woman's offspring to destroy sin and Satan. Probably relatively few people will spend any time today reflecting on God the Son becoming one of us through his birth to a Virgin Mary. And almost no one will contemplate how this fulfills God's promise from the movement sin wrecked in his perfect creation. And so what I want to do this morning is just take a few minutes to show God is trustworthy in keeping his promises. I'm going to probably preach on a text that is unlikely for this Christmas season. So if you have your Bibles, if you would please turn to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 4. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 6. But verse 4 will be our main point of emphasis. Galatians chapter 4, starting with verse 1. "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from the slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the appointed time by the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You see, Christmas time is the time where we should hear the sound of this incredible river flowing from heaven down to man. Our senses should be more acute during this time of year. We should think more about what God did for pitiful man in bringing this Christ child to this world. But there are so many. We live in this world and we think, wouldn't that be great if we lived back in the day that Jesus was born? Wouldn't it be great to have heard the angels in heaven cry out, Merry Christmas. Oh, sorry, that was George Bailey from It's a Wonderful Life. Actually, the angels announced the greatest news you would ever hear. They proclaimed, heralded good news of great joy to all people. But wouldn't it have been great to be a shepherd sitting there with their quiet, peaceful, chaos-free life? Wouldn't it be great to just be sitting there and thinking of all of their fellow citizens with all their problems and the shepherds would have none? Well, that's probably only what we get from a nativity scene. Because they had problems. What was it like for a Jew to live under the heel of Rome's boot? What about all the personal struggles that all humans share? It's so easy to look at someone else and say, you know what? They got it all together. They don't have any problems. They don't have any issues. Man, oh man, he's got it all. It's not true. All of us struggle at one point with the sin that still remains in our lives. And think about those shepherds. They're raising their sheep to go to the temple as an offering. And then they themselves weren't even able to get near the temple to sacrifice, to cover their own offense to God. Because in Jewish society, the shepherds were about the same level as lepers. They were just a notch above tax collectors. Though the rest of society looked on this lowly calling, God looked upon them and actually pictured himself as the shepherd of his flock. Why did God choose them? God sending the angels to the shepherd pictured his eternal principle of calling and using the weak and unexpected people in life. The Apostle Paul, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 26 and 27. And this is so great. I hope you people see this. This is for every one of us. I think of this verse often, that God has called me to this, to be able to preach his word. Listen to what it says. It says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. I love this next part. But God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Can you imagine the life and reputation of the shepherds are a good picture of the sinner's need. In the eyes of the peers, few people needed a savior from sin as much as the shepherds did. And we are so much like those shepherds. We were born into sin. The shepherds were probably well aware of the continuing guilt that plagued the offerings, even as they walked away from the temple sacrifice. And yet God came to them and said, "Joy to the world." He sent us a Savior. He sent us our Lord, that through Him we could have peace with the Creator God. Because of Him, our God and Father showed us favor. Tell me that's not good news. And so, again, in verse 4 of our text, it says, "In the providence of God, when the fullness of time had come, God revealed Himself to man as a man." You know, God cannot be early and He can't be late. God was not reacting to a situation or circumstances. God did not decide that things had gotten so out of hand, He better do something right then and there. No. No, God preordained the time, this exact time when He would come. And He told us He did what He intended to do. He did it when He intended to do it. And He did it how He intended. That phrase, fullness of time, is the Greek word pleroma. And it means the time agreed and fixed between God, His Son, from all eternity past. In the counsel and covenant of peace, when God the Son should assume human nature. He did not come and reveal Himself as the pagan gods would in the likeness of man. He didn't come in the where He didn't reveal Himself like the likeness of man. The pagan gods always had birds and dogs and cats and all the sun gods and you name it. That's how they did. Guess how God came to reveal Himself? He revealed Himself as a child, a man. And He revealed Himself to be the perfect sacrifice for sinful man. This was a time that was diligently searched into by the prophets. And it was revealed to them and predicted by them. And it needed to be done before the civil government ceased from Judah and before the destruction of the Second Temple. At that time, God gave incredible access to His power and His love by way of a series of addresses of His Majesty through the incomparable Christ. Think about it. More than 2,000 years ago, there was a man born contrary to the law of life. Not only that, this man lived in poverty and was reared in obscurity. He didn't even travel extensively. He only once crossed the boundary of the country in which he lived, and that was during his exile in childhood. He didn't possess wealth or influence. His relatives were inconspicuous, and they had neither formal training or education. And in infancy, he startled a king. In childhood, he puzzled doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature. He walked upon the billows of the sea as if they were pavement. He hushed the sea. He healed multitudes without medicine. And there was no charge for his service. He never wrote a book. Yet all the libraries of the country couldn't hold the books that were written about him. He never wrote a song, and yet he's furnished the theme for more songs than all the other songwriters combined. He never founded a college, but all the schools put together cannot boast as having as many students as he has. He was never commissioned as a military officer of any army, nor drafted a soldier, nor fired a gun. And yet, no leader has ever had more volunteers who have been under his orders, made more rebels stack arms and surrender without a shot than him. He never practiced psychiatry, and yet he healed more broken hearts than all the doctors far and near. Think about this. Once every week, the wheels come off of commerce as things shut down and people find their way to worshiping assemblies to pay homage and respect to him. You know, there are a lot of people who have come and gone, proud statesmen of Greece and Rome. They've all come and gone. The names of past scientists and philosophers and theologians, they've all come and gone. But the name of this one abounds more and more. Though time has passed between the people of this generation and the scene of his crucifixion, he still lives. Herod could not destroy him, and the grave could not hold him. He stands upon the highest pinnacle of the heavenly glory, proclaimed by God and acknowledged by angels and adored by saints, feared by devils. He is the living personal Christ, our Lord and Savior. And as we look at verse 4 again, it says, but when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his Son. You know, Jesus is not like God. He's not close to God. He's not almost God. He's not just a representative of God. Jesus is God. If you would please turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, start with verse 5. I hope you're seeing the worship of this little child in a manger is not what we need to be doing. We need to exalt the God that we see here in Philippians chapter 2. Here it says, starting with verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, and those in heaven, and of those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. every name. His name is above every name. You know, we always think, what's in a name? There are names that have shaped history. Alexander. We go, well, it could be Alexander the Great. The one who stood before the gates of Gaza and said, let me in or I'll destroy you. And when you mention the name Albert, you think of that guy who just scribbled down that equation, E equals MC squared. Those five little characters had an impact on the course of history more than any other scientific thought. So we think of Albert Einstein and men of power, Napoleon, Stalin, Mao, men of wealth, Gates and Musk and Bezos. Some names inspire bravery, such as Washington and Churchill and Patton. Others portray beauty, like Da Vinci and Van Gogh and Rembrandt. The greatest revelation of our infinite God comes through His name. The name of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There are 418 names of our God in three persons. In the Old Testament, there are 223. And in the Old Testament, there are 223. In the New Testament, there are 195. To the Old Testament saint, his name was Jehovah. He was the one who was an ointment poured forth, shedding fragrance over all. In the New Testament, the saints know him as Jesus, the only begotten Son. And so in the fullness of time, God executed his plan. And according to the nature of that plan, God the Father will send God the Son. And we'll see in a moment that he was born of a woman. But we need to understand the implication of that. He was not born the son of Adam. We saw a little bit of this last night. Adam, you see, is what is called our federal head. And as Adam sinned and fell from the grace of God, so all of us who are born under natural circumstances are born under the federal head, the federal headship of Adam. You see, when Adam disobeyed God and ate the fruit, sin entered the world. And the curse of that sin is death. And therefore, death through sin entered the world. You want to have some proof that everyone who has ever been born by natural means still is under that federal headship? The proof is everyone dies. You and I will die unless the Lord returns first. Paul tells us in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. King David in Psalm 51 says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And again, this isn't that it was sinful to conceive. In sin, meaning there was going to be that transfer of sin from the father to that child. So there was that transfer from generation to generation when a woman conceives a child. And all of us are a product of that. We're a product that was produced through a man and a woman that have the sinfulness that is transferred to us upon conception. And so we're all guilty because our federal head is Adam. You want good news? How would I give you some good news? Those who are in Christ have a new federal head. There are people who would argue, how is it that Christ can save all these people? Well, just as in Adam, all of us sin and are under death because of Adam's sin. It says, so in Christ, we all live. We need to understand at this point, Adam's sin and federal headship. In order to be able to understand the federal headship in reverse in Christ. And so verse 4 of our text says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son born of a woman. And because the gospel message is about the birth of Christ, we learn that he was born of a virgin. And I read this last night, and I want to read it again. It's Matthew chapter 1. And why don't we turn there? Because this is always good when we see the text ourselves and we can follow along. Matthew chapter 1, starting with verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. You've got to remember, right there it says, before they came together. There was no union between Joseph and Mary. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. Notice the line there. He is in the line of David. He says, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. I don't want to get really way off track here, but you know, sometimes you see that word Emmanuel, and sometimes it's with an I and other times it's with an E. Both Emmanuel and Emmanuel are found in the Bible. The Old Testament is originally recorded in Hebrew and Chaldean Aramaic. The New Testament is recorded in Greek. Typically, Emmanuel with an I is found in the Old Testament, and Emmanuel with an E is found in the New Testament. Although some versions of the Hebrew translation show it in the New as well. But with the original text of the Bible not being in English, it has to be translated, and different translations of the Bible use a different process called transliteration. Emmanuel with an I is transliterated of the original Hebrew word composed of Emmanu, which is I-M-M-A-N-U, and that means with us, and then L, which is E-L, and that means God. While Emmanuel with an E is translated Emmanuel, it's a little odd to say, and here the emphasis is on the source. The name Emmanuel emphasizes nearness to God. Christ's birth brought the infinite holy God within reach of the finite sinful man. God came to live with us so that we could live with him. The Son of God became the Son of Man that he might change the sons of men into sons of God. Therefore, sons and daughters who can draw near with confidence, with boldness, to come before the throne of grace. That's our Emmanuel. And so Emmanuel speaks of the incarnation of Christ, God in the flesh. The Apostle John describes the revelation of Emmanuel in writing, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory," His Shekinah glory, His shining from the Father, "as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so now we have the Son of God being conceived of the Holy Spirit, and we have the Son of Man being born of a woman. Folks, the natural birth of a child isn't a miracle. I know we all say that it is. It definitely is a wonderful thing. It's an awesome thing, but it's not a miracle. It happens all the time. It's a natural thing. Miracles are supernatural. The birth of a child is so natural that we can actually predict when it happens. You know, if we determine when the date of birth is, the baby is after that, we go, well, the baby's late. Why? Because it's not miraculous. It's natural. And when the baby is early, you know, there's a problem. You know what? The baby was wrong because we have it down pat. This is how long that little one should have stayed. But you see, the fact that Jesus was not conceived through the union of man and woman, that's a miracle. That's a miracle. And we saw why all this had to happen. When Tyler read Genesis chapter 3, where, you know, we know the story. The serpent deceived the woman. The woman ate the fruit. The woman gave the fruit to her husband, and he ate it. And then in verse 14, we saw that God pronounces the curse upon them. And he did it in order of violation. He started with the serpent because he was the first one involved. And then we see the main point where it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." If you would, just turn back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Because I want you to see this, because this is important to understand. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Just look at that a little closely. Do you see something? "Between your seed," S-E-E-D, "and her seed," capital S-E-E-D. There's something amiss there. The Hebrew word for seed is the word zera. The Greek translation might give you a better idea what it's getting at. The Greek word for seed is the word sperma. This is the only place in the Bible where it talks about the seed of a woman. It talks a lot about the seed of a man, because the seed is in the man, not in the woman. But the one who is born without a human father, and the seed was in the woman, and that is the virgin-born Christ, the Son of God. He is the only human who was not produced by the seed of the man. The only time a woman had a seed of her own is during the virgin birth. And it's capitalized because it's referring to a person. The person of Christ. It says that God will put enmity between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. You see, because sin came into the world, there's going to be a judgment. And part of that judgment is that the woman will bear the seed, and the seed will bruise the serpent's head. That is a fatal death blow. And the serpent shall bruise the heel, which we know that Christ rose from the dead and conquered death. But we can see it's talking about a person. And now, the text here in Genesis doesn't tell us when this is going to happen. But Galatians 4 does. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. The promised seed came in the fullness of time. When the fullness of time had come, it's important that this promised seed was born of a woman. And not just appear. God couldn't just go, you know what, Jesus, you're going to be right there. You're going to be a full-grown man. You're going to... No. No. He had to be born the way that everyone was born. For one thing, if he wasn't, God would have lied. Everyone involved in the garden and everyone since the fall would have gone, you know what, God lied to us because he wasn't born of a virgin. But it's also important that the seed was born of a virgin so that it showed that he did not inherit the sin of Adam. Do you get that? So that there was no doubt. Otherwise, he's just a man. People go, well, yeah, we'll see who your father is. He was born a virgin. They go, well, yeah, yeah. It's significant because the wages of sin is death. Jesus needed to be without sin so that death was not upon him. I know what you're going to say, Pastor Brandon. He did die. He did! But it wasn't taken away from him because of the curse. It was willingly given as a remedy to the curse. Please turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. I hope this all just starts to sink in and make sense. So you go, oh, I can't look at this the same way. I have to see the fullness of what God is talking about here. Here, John chapter 10, verse 17. Jesus says, I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. So when we read verse 4 of our text, it says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. You see, this seed had to be born under the law. All men everywhere are born under the law. And they're commanded to keep the law perfectly. But because of sin, and they were born with Adam as their federal head, they were unwilling or unable, but they were also unwilling to keep the law of God. Do you get that? I like what Jonathan Edwards says. He says, you contribute nothing to your salvation except sin that made it necessary. You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. And so any man born of natural means through the joining of man and woman is going to fail. They're going to fail in keeping this command. Romans 3:10 and 12 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have all become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. And then verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so what has to happen? Well, the seed of the woman must be born without that sin nature. He must also be born under the law so that he can keep the law perfectly, so that he can actually be righteous. Or as theologians would say, this is the act of righteousness of Christ. And here's the thing, he's the only one who is born without sin nature. And therefore, he is the only one who can keep the whole law of God. Why? Because he needs to fulfill both sides of the redemptive coin. He needs to actually be righteous by being obedient to the whole law. That means he can impute his righteousness to you. And then as a man, because in the fullness of time he was born of a woman under the law, he is a perfect representation of the rest of humanity. So he can take your penalty, the penalty you deserve, upon himself. And not only that, because he is God, he can bear the sins of many. If he was just a man, he could maybe pay the sin of one person. But because he's God, he can pay the penalty of many. And so, what does this mean? It means because he's a man, he's a perfect substitute for your sin and my sin. Man sinned, man must die. But it also means because he is God, he is able to impute perfection, actual righteousness to us, which puts us in right standing before a holy God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He doesn't make us righteous, and instead he declares us so. Judges don't declare someone innocent, they declare them not guilty. We are not innocent before a holy God in Christ. We are found not guilty because of his imputed righteousness. That's why doctrine matters, folks. This is why we need to understand more than just a babe in a manger. We need to understand that because the virgin birth, he was able to be the perfect substitutionary sacrifice to deal with the problem that I have and you have as being under the federal headship of Adam. Christ, or Christmas, is the great unfolding of God's plan for the woman's offspring. God promised that the offspring of the woman would be our champion who would vanquish the author of sin, that being Satan. The offspring of the virgin is the ultimate victor. He crushed Satan's head when he shed his blood for sin, and he rose from the grave as the victor. The battle for souls rages on, but the end of the war is already determined. There are others who celebrate Christmas because they say that Jesus is a good teacher, a good prophet, all of that. What can any of those do with an eternal sin problem? If that's all you have, all you look forward to is death, the grave, and hell. If Jesus is only those things, he has no power to save me from my sins. We need a new federal head. We need to have a new federal head. And so, continuing with verses 4 and 5 of our text, it says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. You see, here this babe in the manger was only there for one purpose. The babe in the manger is because we're all guilty before God. He's there to be born a man, to live a perfect life, to die on the cross, and to pay for our guilt and shame. He's the only He is only there to redeem his own. And this is incredible, that we might be the adopted sons of God. So many people love to say, well, we're all God's children. Folks, we are all God's creation. Adam was created in the image of God, and we have that imago Dei, the image of God within us. But folks, it's greatly tarnished. We aren't God's children apart from Christ. I'll tell you what, if we were, why does it say in verse 15 that we might receive the adoption as sons? If you are already family, you don't need the adoption. We are adopted into the family of God. That means that before we are in him, we're not his sons. As a matter of fact, we weren't his sons at all. We were enemies of God. It's only when we understand that Jesus is God with us, when we understand that he came for a purpose. Verses 6 and 7 of our text says, and because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Right there, that's beautiful, because it has all the members of the Trinity that are mentioned. The doctrine of adoption is absolutely essential and non-negotiable. We only find ourselves to be sons through the adoption of God through Christ. When we are born again, when we have that new birth, then we repent of our sins and we believe upon Christ as our Lord and a Savior. And then, it's then that we become the sons of God. It's then that Christ becomes our new federal head. And so then as we read Romans 5, 17 through 19, it makes so much sense. For if by the one man's offense death reigns through the one, that's the federal headship of Adam, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. That's the federal headship of Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many were made righteous. There are many people in this world that don't mind having a babe in a manger who is nothing more than just a child born a man who lived a good life. But they refuse to really look at what does it mean to have Emmanuel sit in there, clothed with human flesh. If he was of natural birth instead of miraculous birth, he would have to pay for his own sins in an eternal hell. And he would not or could not redeem any one of us. But because he is both God and man, because he is God with us, because he is innocent of Adam's sin, and because he came to redeem sinners by his grace and adopt us into his family, our adoption is not only contingent on, but because of Christ and for the sake of Christ. Wise men from the east came to Jerusalem looking for the King of Jews. They were looking for the baby Jesus. The baby was promised. He was the Christ child. But don't ever look at the manger and forget the fact that he was ordained to die on the cross for sinners. That's an offense. The idea of the baby Jesus being the Savior of the world and dying on a cross is absolutely utter foolishness. The idea of God with us in the person of Christ is rejected by many who celebrate Christmas season. You know, there's so many naive people who think, oh, you know, we need to say Merry Christmas instead of, you know, Happy Holidays. Folks, that's fighting the wrong fight. It doesn't matter. People will go on with this holiday the way that they want. We had better not have this holiday the same as them. It doesn't matter if they say Merry Christmas or Happy Holidays. What matters is, do they understand this child is God with us, who is brought into this world for one thing, and that is to redeem his people. We need to pull away from the religious sentimentization of Christmas, where the baby Jesus gives us just these warm fuzzies. We need to get real with people. Souls need to be saved. People need to come and bow a knee to the Lord and Savior who is born of a virgin, who lived a perfect life, who died on a cross and 3 days later rose again. We need to make sure that that's the Christmas season that not only we celebrate, but that we promote. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that you gave us Jesus Christ. We're so grateful that we can look at that manger, see that babe, humble and lowly, who came here with the intent of saving his people for himself. It wasn't to make us feel better about ourselves. It was to remove guilt. And it was to assign us a new righteousness apart from ourselves. It was to adopt us into his family and to give us a new federal head. It was to glorify his Father. All glory be to God. Help us understand that. Help us to have the gospel of Jesus Christ on our lips, especially this season. A righteousness that is not of our own. We pray this before a holy God. We pray this in the name of our risen Savior. Amen.